That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel was so distinguished himself among the chief priests and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the chief ministers and the satraps tried to find ground for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the chief priests and the satraps went to the group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any other god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repelled." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repelled." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judea, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sunset to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and could not sleep. At first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted out of the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his gods. At the king's command, the men who were falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Well, thank you, Gareth. And good evening. It's a real privilege to have been asked to speak to you tonight. As Gareth has said, welcome to church this evening, especially if you are visiting. You may not know me. My name is Matt. I'm a member of the church here. And good evening to you all. We're looking tonight then at the story of Daniel and the lion's den. If you've been a Christian for a good while, or perhaps if you grew up in a Christian household, I suspect we're on probably pretty familiar territory here. Maybe like me, you had a kid's Bible when you were a child, which had this picture in it of Daniel sitting in the den with a huge grin on his face as a sleeping lion rested its head serenely on his lap. as if for all the world he'd known all along this was what was going to happen. It's one of the first stories from the Bible which we teach kids, isn't it? And I think that's because it's got everything. It has excitement, it has danger and risk, it has rule breaking, and it has, for crying out loud, lions. What's not to love? And it has this great message that God can do amazing things to save us, which is a wonderful thing to hear as a kid and as an adult. But like all familiar stories, I think it's easy to overlook a lot of what's going on here because we think we know it all. So I hope tonight that we'll start to see there's a lot more to the story than we might already suspect, a lot more than you might already think. Every time I've read this, I've seen more and more. I think there's probably a lot more to it than I'm going to cover tonight. So as we start to look at it, let's come before God in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that through it, we can find out about you. We can get to know you personally. And we hear of your amazing power and love. Lord, your word is so rich, so full of amazing truths, and so full of fantastic challenges to us too. Help us, Father, to concentrate tonight, to sit under the authority of your word, and to come with inquisitive minds and soft hearts, which will hear from you and be willing to change. Lord, we pray this for your glory. Amen. Well, if you know the book of Daniel at all, or if you've been to many of the previous talks in this series, you'll know that one of the major themes throughout this whole book is the theme of power and powerlessness. It's the question of where power truly lies. And chapter 6 is kind of the last chapter of history in this book. From here on, we get into Daniel's visions and dreams. This is kind of the last chapter of stuff that happened in history beyond what Daniel sort of dreamt of and his prophetic dreams. So what we have here, in a way, is kind of the culmination of this issue of power and powerlessness. This chapter kind of asks the question of, well, so what? What do we do about this question of where power lies? And in looking at it tonight, we're going to see two great powers and three great responses to them. If you've not come to many of the previous talks on Daniel, if you're not familiar with it, let me just very quickly catch you up. The book takes place in the land of Babylon. And Babylon has captured Judah, where many of God's people, the Israelites, live. And a bunch of promising young men, including Daniel, have been carted off from Jerusalem to the city of Babylon to be trained up to be part of the civil service there. We've heard about Daniel serving two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. There have been others along the way who we've not heard of. And just at the end of chapter 5, as Gareth read there, we've been Belshazzar has been killed. And in his place, we've been introduced to King Darius, the Mede. And Darius is the first of our great powers. Now, James mentioned this last week. When Darius became king, this was a huge deal. The book of Daniel doesn't make much of it here, which can seem pretty odd because this is the point at which Darius's kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, became the single biggest empire the world had ever known to this point. It had been an amazing few years of empire building. The kingdom of Persia, which was a relatively small country in like the southwest of modern-day Iran, had conquered Media. Now, Media was absolutely huge. That includes the rest of Iran, Afghanistan, all the way through Pakistan, right until what's now the Western Indian border. That happened in about 550 BC, and so they became the Medo-Persian Empire. About 4 years later after that, they conquered Lydia, which is basically the entirety of Turkey nowadays. And then just 7 or 8 years after that, as we see here in 539 or 558 BC, they conquer Babylon. The fortress city in Babylonia. Babylon these days covers Iraq, Syria, Jordan, some of Saudi Arabia. Again, it's a huge territory. And in taking that, the Medo-Persian Empire became the biggest the world had ever known. A few years later, they knocked out Egypt as well. In geopolitical terms, this is truly one of the most extraordinary sequence of events. What appears to be this absolutely unassailable country on the rise expanding and expanding, growing and growing at an amazing, alarming rate, eating up other countries seemingly without any difficulty. And here in the middle of it is this man, King Darius. It's not entirely clear who Darius is. It's not entirely clear how his name should be pronounced. As I go, I may vary between Darius and Darius. I haven't made up my own mind, and my mind keeps switching. So apologies if I do that. It's not an attempt to be clever or funny. But other historical sources, including the book of Ezra in the Bible, they tell us that at this point in time, when the Medo-Persians captured Babylon, the king was Cyrus II, not Darius. So it could be that Darius is another name for Cyrus. It could be that within Babylon, that's what they called him. They called him Darius. Or it could be that in the first year of his reign there, he went by the name of Darius, just for one coronation year. Sometimes kings did that. Alternatively, Darius could be another chap who Cyrus gave specific responsibility for in Babylon and said, "You are king of Babylon within my huge empire." We don't quite know, but whichever it was, this guy Darius clearly has responsibility for a truly massive area and a huge operation. We see here, don't we, in verse 1 of chapter 6, he has under him 120 satraps, each responsible for a different province. And later in the passage, we hear of governors and prefects reporting to him too. So just in terms of sort of managerial structure, he is at the top of this really huge hierarchy. And if you look too at the incredible decree that he brings into being, basically he says to people, if you don't bring all your petitions, if you don't bring all your prayers and all your questions to me, then you will die. He says, you don't go to your God this month, you come to me, or else you die. I'm no expert on matters of the UK Constitution, but I don't think there's anybody in this country who has anything like that extent of power. There's nobody here who can say, you treat me as your God or you die. And yet still, we know what it is to be under other people's power, isn't it? We still know what it is to live under a government. For good reason, there is a government in this country and there are laws which, according to the legal authorities of the country, we have to obey. We have to comply with. We too are subject to leaders who wield huge power and who make decisions of great consequence for good and for ill. And closer to home too, those of us in employment are under the authority of our employers and our managers. And if you remember, Daniel reported directly to King Darius as his boss. Students, you are under the authority of the rules and regulations of the university. In order to maintain your employment or in order to maintain your place at university, you have to comply with the rules and expectations which these people set. So they might not have an entire kingdom of their own. They may not be as powerful as a government. But if they have power to make you redundant or to promote you, to take you off a course or help you prosper, to lift you up in the eyes of other people or bring you down, then they certainly have considerable power over you. So we have one great power, the earthly power of King Darius and the Medo-Persian Empire. These days we may think of it as the earthly powers who hold authority and hold sway over us. But then we have the second great power too, don't we? We have God. We have the God who Daniel has served and worshipped and depended on ever since he came to Babylon as a young man. We have his power, his law, his authority. And this story has lots to tell us about how we relate to those two different kinds of power and authority, to earthly powers on the one hand and God's power on the other. How do we live as Christians in a secular world? How do we honour God when we have earthly leaders? Is earthly power something we should seek? And if we have some of it, what should we do with it? In particular, we see in light of Darius's decree, treat me as your God, we see, well, what should we do when these powers clash? What do we do when the law of the land is at odds with what we know is right? What do we do when to love God and to love his ways, we're told is to be backward or old-fashioned or even bigoted? What do we do when we can't keep to the rules or expectations of our workplace if we want to glorify our God? What do we do? Well, there are three great responses that we're going to look at. But first, let's note one really terrible approach. One really terrible response. Have a look at the governors, the satraps, the officials. They are the people who go to King Darius and they convince him to draw up this terrible law. And why do they do it? Well, it's because they want Daniel to be caught out. They want Daniel to be killed. Have a think about that. Where are their hearts? What have they decided to do with these two great powers, the earthly power and God's power? Well, clearly they don't care for God's laws at all, do they? They're quite happy to con the king, to have an innocent man killed. And if you look at verse 5, when they see Daniel's obedience to God, they're simply interested in whether they can use that to catch him out somehow. Daniel's faith to them is simply a weakness that they might be able to exploit. It seems to me that their hearts are totally sold on the earthly powers, aren't they? They see that Daniel is doing a good job in a high position, and maybe they even know that the king intends to promote him above all of them, as we see in verse 3. Maybe they know that. So it could be that they're envious, that they just want his job. They want his favour with the king. They want to pull him down so that he isn't at that lofty position ahead of them. Or it may be that they're corrupt. It may be that they're trying to cheat the state to get more money or more favour for themselves, but that they can't because of Daniel. Verse 2 tells us that his role was to make sure the king suffered no loss. And that could mean he was there to make sure the king wasn't cheated out of anything that was rightfully his. So either way, these guys are interested in what they can get for themselves. In power, in prestige, in reputation, money or status. They want more of what this world has to offer. And of course, in order to get it, well, they go to the king. If you look at the way they talk to him and the way they try and con him, it's obvious that they think he's a bit of a fool. They come up with this ruse to try and catch him out. So it's not like they have much respect for him as a person, but they respect his position. To them, he is the top dog. He's the one they've got to go to get more of what it is they're grasping at. His sort of authority, the kind of power he has, well, for them, that's the only kind that really counts. And now, if we're fair, for a lot of their lives, this approach looks like it's done them rather well. These are all high-ranking, important people in the world's eyes. But turn to verse 24 quickly and see where they end up. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Them and their families end up as breakfast for some very hungry lions. This is the fate of those people who do not follow God, who do not follow and yearn after his power. For a story about how God saves, it's striking that a lot more people die than we hear of being saved. Let's contrast that, though, with the first of our three great responses. And that, of course, is Daniel. Now, you might expect, having just heard about the other guys, that Daniel might be saying, look, I'm not interested in that worldly stuff. I don't get involved in politics or in earthly affairs. I'm setting myself aside for the godly stuff. But of course, that's not what he does at all, is it? No, we see in verse 4, he is working diligently for the king. He is trustworthy. He's not corrupt. And he sees we see that he never neglects anything. So clearly, he is hardworking. Daniel puts real effort into his work and into serving his king. And he does it in a way that honors God. God's law is active in Daniel's life as he goes about his work. Now, I don't want to give you a whole theology of work tonight. If that's something that interests you, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to George's sermons on the subject this time last year. But it's clear, isn't it, that the way we work and the way we live as citizens in this country are ways of serving people and of caring for people and ways of showing them God's love. And in whatever we're doing, being honest, being committed, being trustworthy, well, that shows that God's law is really important to us. It glorifies God when we live by his law in every sphere of our life, including our studies and our work and the way that we get on with the authorities over us. We're to live alongside others and to submit to earthly authorities as much as we can in good conscience. This is Romans 13 stuff. Submit to governing authorities because they are established by God and God's servants and are God's servants for our good. So how does Daniel respond to these earthly powers? Well, he serves them well according to God's laws and according to God's instruction. And do you notice something else as well, actually? The way that Daniel works is a witness to other people. King Darius has seen it. In verse 16, he's talking to Daniel. We'll come on to the context in a little while. But he's talking to Daniel and he refers to the God who you serve continually. Darius has seen Daniel's hard work and he sees that this is part of how this guy serves God. It shows Darius something of Daniel's God, his attitude to work. Well, we'll come back to Darius's response in a few minutes, but do you see, people notice how you respond to human powers. People notice your lawfulness. They notice your behavior at work or in your studies. And if you're doing it in a way that God delights in, then they see you serving God. So Daniel's response to earthly powers is to glorify God and to witness to him by serving those earthly powers rightly. He's a faithful palace official and a loyal subject of his king. But neither of those things come first. No. First and foremost, he is neither of those things, because above all else, Daniel is a servant of God. So yes, he serves King Darius, but he only bows before his God. So when there's a conflict between the two, there's no questions asked. He follows God. When he hears the law saying he must pray to no one but Darius for 30 days, well, he could look and say, look, let's take a month's break, shall we? Or he could say, I'm going to be a bit more private about it now so nobody will see me. He could say, look, I'll rein it back a bit, pray a little less often. It's worth remembering that Daniel is probably in his 80s by this point. And he could very well say, look, God, I've had enough of this kind of thing. Frankly, I've had enough of the hard life. I'm going to take the easier way out for a change. But he doesn't, does he? This marvelous thing in verse 10, when Daniel hears about the decree, he goes home and prays. Now, I don't say he wasn't scared, but there's no suggestion here that he has a second thought. There's no questions asked. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed. If there's any conflict between following the king's laws or obeying God, no questions asked. He's obeying God. I wonder how come he's so bold? As I look at how I respond to work, as I respond to other pressures in my life, I wonder how come he is so confident, so able to quickly say, I am following God's ways here. How come he doesn't fear the king, but he does fear God? Well, I think it's because he has a very good understanding of both of them. He knows both of them very well. You see, Daniel knows King Darius personally, doesn't he? So yeah, he knows about the size of his kingdom and he knows how important and powerful he is. He knows that Darius can just sentence him to death on a whim. But he also knows that the guy is just human. It's good to follow our obey our leaders and to serve our managers and follow people who have good authority over us, but we've got to acknowledge that they are just human. When Darius makes his decision, it's a very human decision, isn't it? The guys who get him to sign the law have a massive hidden agenda, and he is oblivious to it. Why? Well, is it because he's an idiot? I don't think so. I think he's just eminently human. He doesn't always have all the facts at his fingertips. He doesn't know what everybody in the room is thinking all the time. He isn't brilliantly wise and discerning every second. And he can't be because he's human. And also, being human, well, he's fallen. He's sinful. So when a bunch of people come to him and say, "How do you fancy being treated as God for a month?" He says, "Yeah." He likes the sound of that. It's a little ego boost for him. And Daniel knows this. Daniel knows that however impressive this guy is, however big his empire is, however much power he's got, he's just a human making human decisions based on limited information influenced by his own sinful desires. And then we find out a little later on, Darius is not actually that powerful at all, is he? He signs this amazing decree that can never be repealed by anyone, which sounds really impressive. But then when he finds out that Daniel's going to be killed in verse 14, there's nothing he can do. At the end of the day, literally, as the sun goes down, this mighty king finds that he is powerless to save Daniel. That for all his might, for all his authority, for all he has the world's biggest empire, he cannot stop one of his most respected subjects from being killed. I think it's worth pausing at this point, isn't it? Because there is definitely a lesson for us here. See, it is right to follow our leaders and obey them whenever we can, but we need to remember they are human. We shouldn't fear them, and we shouldn't put too much hope in them either. If you have a horrible manager at work who makes your life miserable, then remember, they are only human. They have no say over the most important things in life. They have no say over your eternal destiny. They're human. That exciting leader or the political party who you're desperate to get into power, well, it can be good to campaign for them. It's great to go and vote for them. But just like King Darius does here, they will let you down. They're human. Darius went from wanting to promote Daniel to accidentally signing his death warrant in the space of 7 verses. Our leaders will let us down. Now, of course, Daniel has known all along that human leaders were not the be-all and end-all. I don't know if you remember chapter 2, we heard about Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue with the gold head and the silver body and then the bronze bit and then the clay and iron feet. And back then, Daniel interprets it and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "The gold head is your empire and it's great. But one day it is out of there and it is replaced. It's going to be replaced by this other empire, which it turns out are the Medes and Persians. And then one day that empire is gone and it's going to be replaced. And then that one's gone and there's going to be another one. Over and over again, each empire will pass away." Daniel knows that these mighty empires, these apparently amazing kings, won't be around forever. The extraordinary Medo-Persian Empire was actually just one layer on a statue in a dream. Within a few years of the passage we read here, it was gone. I think that's why the book of Daniel doesn't make a big thing of Darius coming to power. It doesn't make a big thing of the huge political changes going on, because ultimately, this is just another human empire that soon will pass away. History is full of fearsome characters and their massive empires. Each in their day seemed unstoppable and unassailable. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was walking the earth, it was the Roman Empire, and the Jews were desperate for him to remove it. It was the biggest thing they could think of. 100 years ago, the Ottoman Empire was one of the most powerful in all the world. 75 years ago, the British Empire, they said the sun never set on the British Empire. But all of them, of course, have come to nothing. Who is afraid of the Roman Empire now? Psalm 146 says this better than I do. It says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing." So Daniel understands what human power is, and so he doesn't fear it. Instead, he fears his God. He knows that in contrast to Darius, who has limited human understanding and is influenced by his sinful nature, he knows his God is all-knowing and is perfectly wise and sinless. He knows that whilst Darius might seem to have the power of life and death over him, that really that belongs to the Lord. Darius may be able to throw him into the lions, but the Lord can close their mouths. And he knows that while Darius's days are numbered and his empire one day will come to an end, that God's power, God's authority, God's law is wonderful and eternal. Do you remember the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue? I wonder if you remember what happens at the end. I bet Daniel did. I bet he knew. With this mighty, impressive statue in front of him, a huge rock rolls down the mountainside next to it and smashes the whole statue into smithereens, grinds it down so it is blown away as dust. And Daniel says, that rock is God's kingdom. Daniel knows that God's kingdom will triumph, God's kingdom will prevail, and it will fill the earth. So Daniel is able to respond as he does with prayer because he knows earthly powers and he knows God's power. Now you might say, actually, well, that's fine, but it's one thing to know that in theory. How come when he's faced with the might of the Medo-Persian Empire, how come when he's faced with the threat of death, how does Daniel cling to that truth? Because that's the hard bit, isn't it? It's easy to believe all the stuff about God on a Sunday evening. It's much harder. It's much a different story on a Monday morning. But look again at verse 10. Daniel gets down to pray 3 times a day, just as he had done before. Just like he always did. This is a man who comes before God regularly, who does serious, humble, disciplined, structured prayers, not just glib, when I think of it, Lord, help me, would you please, prayers, though I suspect he does those as well, but properly 3 times a day in a private room, down on his knees with his eyes focused on Jerusalem, even after 70 years in exile, and with a heart full of thankfulness, even as his life hangs in the balance. We hear so much from the powers of this world. Our work and our studies take up so much of our time. They're such an important part of our lives. And we hear so much about the people of power and influence. Our social media feeds, our TV adverts, and our friends constantly tell us of what is seen to be important in this world. Just like Daniel, we are exiles in a strange land. And it's so easy to get caught up in earthly powers and to be convinced by them. So just like him, we need to be disciplined in regularly coming before God and being reminded where true power, true authority lie. So that's our first great response. It is in Daniel who honours God and witnesses to him through serving earthly powers, but who remains first and foremost a servant of God's, through seeing the world for what it is and regularly bowing the knee to his Lord. Our second great response, though, well, if I'm honest with you, he doesn't start out too great. You see, at the start of this chapter, Darius has, in human terms, incredible power. I think I've already mentioned that. And that's no bad thing. Daniel himself had quite a lot of power himself, didn't he? But at the start of the chapter, that is all that Darius cares about. You see, he's already king in this huge empire. But when people come to him and say, Darius, wouldn't you like a bit more power? He says, absolutely. Where do I sign? He's already got his bum on the throne, but he is strapping himself in. For him, at the early stages of the passage, human power and authority, with all the respect and the status that that gives him, that is all that he's interested in. And he'll take any of it that is going. Now, I don't know that many of us have massive empires, but I think we're all quite a bit like that a lot of the time, aren't we? We think, I want to take control of my life. I want to take control of whatever I can. I want to run things my way. I want what I want in this world. I might not have much of a throne, but I'm in the driving seat of my life, and I'm strapping myself in. But it doesn't take long for Darius to realize where that's getting him, does it? Look at verse 14. He sees that he's got carried away by his self-importance and by the plans he's made, and he's condemned his most trusted subject to death, and he finds there's nothing he can do about it. He's got carried away by his own supposed power and found that actually now he's completely powerless. He's written the decree which has condemned Daniel to die. And then in verse 17, he puts his ring and seals the stone over the lion's den. It's as if he's hammering the nails into Daniel's coffin. Darius recognizes the dreadful consequences of his attempts to exalt himself, to take control for himself, and he feels terrible. He is racked with guilt, it seems to me, and completely helpless. Except it seems to me, reading this passage, that Darius doesn't feel entirely helpless, does he? Because something amazing is just starting to happen in Darius here. As I said at the beginning, you probably know the story of Daniel, and you probably have in your mind that Daniel is the one who broke the king's law. He's the one who prayed to God when he wasn't allowed to. I wonder if you've ever noticed that Darius does exactly the same thing. In verse 16, as Daniel is thrown into the pit, Darius says, "May your God, who you serve continually, rescue you." That's a little prayer, isn't it? A little desperate prayer of, "God, if you're there, would you save Daniel?" This man who has come to the end of himself, he's recognized his own limits. He's realized that when he tries to run his things his own way, he stuffs it up royally. This king who realizes his power is not so great after all, it seems to me that he's reached the point of needing to hope and having this tiny bit of hope that maybe, just maybe, there is a greater power. Maybe somebody can still save Daniel. I'm not saying at this point he has Daniel's confidence in God, not by a long shot, but he sees the desperation of his situation and he hopes, just maybe, please, let it be. From there, you can see it playing out almost as if it's in a film, can't you? Our narrator here is quite cruel to us, it seems to me. The narrator doesn't follow Daniel down into the pit, because if he did, we'd know straight away that Daniel was fine. No, the narrator takes us with the king, makes us wait and suffer with Darius. You can picture the wide-angled shot of this huge palace room in verse 18, and the king sat all alone. His dinner gone cold, his people sent away. Just the king, in all his splendor, sat devastated. And exhausted, unable to sleep. But as the screen fades to black, we see that he's thinking. Then the screen comes back on with verse 19. We see the sunrise. Long shadows and dew on the flowers in the garden. We hear birds singing. It's early morning. And who's this who comes running through the wet grass? Wiped out from a sleepless night, face stained with tears, his dignity long gone, as he runs, absurdly shouting out, "Daniel! Daniel!" The name of the guy who he just surely sent to his death a few hours ago. Daniel! He is desperately hoping, longing for Daniel to be okay, longing for there to be a greater power who can save. And this is a shout of greater hope than the prayer of the night before. He calls, "Daniel, servant of the living God." There's faith there now. He's shouting, "Your God is alive. Has he saved you?" Do you see, Daniel, Darius is starting to believe, starting to really hope in God. He's starting to believe that maybe there is a bigger power here, so much better than the power he thought he had. And I wonder, why does he believe? What's led him to have any hope at all? Well, yes, it's because he's reached the end of himself and he desperately hopes that somebody has power where he doesn't. But also, we saw it in verse 16 in Darius' first prayer, and it's there again in verse 20. "Your God, Daniel, who you serve constantly." God has used the witness of Daniel's faithful, God-centered service in his work to turn Darius' eyes to him. Darius has seen Daniel's work for him. He's seen the way that he does it. He's seen Daniel's godly nature. And now that he sees his own need for God, he started to believe. And then Darius gets the confirmation from Daniel. God has stopped the lion's mouths. God has indeed saved him. And so Darius turns to praising God. What a turnaround it is. Isn't it wonderful? The man who maybe just a day before had said, "Worship me or die," he sends out a new decree. A new decree not just to his own people, but he wrote to all the nations and people of every language in all the earth, it says. He could not have this heard anymore. And he writes, look at verse 26, "In every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence not me, the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lion." I think the first time you read through Daniel 6, you probably think, "I want to be like Daniel. I want to be that hardworking, God-glorifying, faithful man with a lifetime of trusting God, not fearing the king, that awesome prayer life." And I think that Daniel is a fantastic role model, don't get me wrong. But the more I read it, the more I think, I want to be like King Darius too. I want to be the guy who says, "I know I can't do this on my own, Lord. I know that I'm not strong enough. I've tried doing things my own way and it does not work. I've tried what this world has to offer and it's not that great. So I'm going to get off my throne. I'm going to get out of the driving seat and I'm going to let you take control because you are the eternal king. And praise be to you, God, because you do amazing things." Darius, the repentant king, is our second wonderful response to those earthly powers. And that brings us to our third, doesn't it? Have you seen the little hints, the little nods as we've gone through? We've got the innocent man who is condemned. We've got the ruler who wants to save him but is powerless to do so. We've got the man lowered into the ground and the stone rolled over the hole. The people setting out at first light and finding somebody not dead but gloriously alive, saved from death. Of course, this is not a complete mirror image, a complete retelling of the story of Jesus and his death and resurrection. But surely there are enough little hints here, enough links. It seems to me that God ordained in his wisdom, God ordained history to play out in this way. And God inspired the author to write in these little tidbits 530 years before Jesus was born so that we might see the links between those events. Because God knows that we are won over by the earthly powers. God knows that these things charm us, that we've taken so many of the great things he's given us and we've made them much more important in our lives than him. God knows that we live in fear of the powers of this world and fear of what they can do to us rather than in reverent fear to him. He knows that. And he knows that we want to take every bit of control for our own lives out of his hands and into ours. He knows that we, just like Darius's governors, we would run headlong to our deaths if we were left to it. Those little hints in the story, well, they remind us that God has the ultimate response to that, doesn't he? But our wonderful God sent his son to die, not to be defeated by death, but to pass through it, come out the other side, and to make a way for all of us to do the same. When God saves one man from death, that is a marvelous, that is a miraculous thing. But when he saves millions, each of whom started off clinging to earthly things just like Darius did, well then, praise be to the God who saves. Praise be to our wonderful Saviour. Let's pray. Almighty God, we see in ourselves a lot of Darius at times, determined to do things our way, determined to follow our whims, take control of our own lives, and to not listen to your voice, not respect your authority. Lord, would you teach us to be more like Daniel, to sit under you, to be disciplined in coming to you, to fear you reverently, to love your ways, and to follow you in everything. And Lord, we thank you that you know our shortcomings, and that God, you have provided us with a Saviour, a way to know you, to be loved by you, and be welcomed home by you. Lord, refresh us with that knowledge, with that truth tonight, we pray. Amen.